2 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7. Just a verse or two from each of these chapters. 2 Kings in chapter 6, verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. When the servant of the man of God got up, the man of God is Elisha. The servant is not Gehazi. Remember, he blew it, and he's out of the picture. This is a new young servant of Elisha. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha asked. Very interesting passage, isn't it? Okay, along in chapter 7, and we find that Samaria is besieged, and the enemy has come upon them. Famine sets in, and we have four lepers who are wondering what to do in such a situation. And finally, they decide to defect to the enemy. And so they go out to see if they will spare their lives. Verse 8. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. Reason being that God had panicked the enemy forces and they had abandoned their tents and their camp and everything was left. Then they returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this to the royal palace." Father, we pray this morning that in this day of good news, that we who know the blessing of the good news of Jesus Christ will not be dumb. We will not be silent. Grant our Father that we will fulfill our responsibility and rise to our privilege and share the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing to this end as we think over this passage of Scripture this morning. By your Holy Spirit, speak to my heart and to the hearts of my brothers and sisters, and everyone gathered this morning. We pray it in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Now you remember God had raised up two great prophets, and their names both begin with E. It's easy to remember them, easy to confuse them possibly. But Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah is the one we think of him, at least I do. I don't know how you think about him. Every time I think of Elijah, I think of fire from heaven. I mean, he is just calling down fire from heaven, God's judgment upon those who will not respond to the Lord. So he's a prophet who is confrontational, a prophet who calls down God's judgment upon the enemies of God. Elisha follows him, and in contrast, Elisha seems to be of a much more gentle and kind spirit. And Elisha is always doing good things for people. And so the two things bring us to remember that our God is a God who is gracious and is merciful and is kind and desires to bless and to do good things for people. But on the other hand, we must remember also that as we reject the Lord and fail to respond to his love, there is only the judgment of God that awaits those who reject the love of God. So Elijah and Elisha. We're in now the story of Elisha, and two interesting chapters here before us with three things that I want to impress upon your hearts. If you picked up an outline, you will see them. First of all, God's personalized care for us. He cares for each one of us individually and personally. No problem is too big and no problem is too small. He is interested in the big things and the small things. He's interested in the eternal things. He's interested in the temporal things. He's interested in the spiritual things. He's interested in the physical things. He's just interested in us. He cares about us, and he is available to us. God's personalized care for us. That's in the first seven chapter verses of chapter 6. And is the story of the axe head that floated. We'll talk about that very briefly in just a moment or two. Secondly, we find God's protection of us. God protects us. That's the story that we read from chapter 6, where enemy forces were coming upon the Israelites, and a poor young servant of Elisha thought it was all over. And God said, Elisha said, well, open his eyes and he'll see that he's on the winning side. He'll see that there's more who are for us than are against us. And God protects us. God cares for us day by day through our lifetime. And thirdly, the third section that we notice beginning towards the middle of chapter 6 and on through chapter 7, it emphasizes God's provision for us. In a time of famine, God miraculously provided for the Israelites who were at the point of starvation. As a matter of fact, before they came to this point, were actually involved in cannibalism, eating their own children in order to survive. But God provides for us. If we will receive God's bread of life and the water of life, we will never thirst again. So those three things are before us. First of all, and to go back, God's personalized care for us highlights his power. His power, if you're filling out an outline. His personalized care for us highlights his power. What's the story all about? Well, the prophets decide they want the bigger accommodations. And so they suggest to Elisha that they go down by the stream and cut down some trees and build some more log cabins or whatever, that they might have more complete accommodations to live in. So Elisha says, okay, they go down there, and lo and behold, as they're chopping down trees, an axe head flies off one of the axes and goes into the water, sinks to the bottom, and the individual who has lost the axe head is very distressed and speaks to Elisha about it. And Elisha, as you'll notice in verse 6, he says, where did it fall? And he shows him the place. Elisha cuts a stick, throws it in there, and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. So on. Now this parable obviously illustrates the power of God over nature. The power of God over the forces that are involved in the world in which we live. He is the omnipotent God. He is the creator God, the sustaining God. God is the God who can, through his power, provide and care for us in every single situation. The lesson we have is simple. God waits to reveal himself to us in the ordinary, everyday problems of life. Sometimes, alas, we as Christians just think about that great experience of salvation. We look back so many years at that, and we thank God for that, and we should, and should rejoice in that, and never forget that day when the burden of sin was rolled away. But it's sort of like we're looking at one single instant in our lives, and then we expect, well, someday I'll be in heaven, and someday I'll see the Lord, and that's what I'm looking forward to. It's sort of in between this beginning experience with God and this culminating experience with God, it seems to be that there's no experience with God at all. That isn't what God wants, is it? God wants us to know that he is available in the daily life. This was a situation of daily life. This wasn't a big spiritual crisis. This was a situation in which they were building new buildings and they lost the accent. It was an everyday marketplace, if you will, kind of experience. But God was there for them through the prophet. And God is there for us in the everyday experiences of life. We need to experience him in a daily way. Think of the Lord Jesus, for example. The first miracle that he performed was a miracle at Cana in Galilee. And it was a big spiritual crisis, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. It was a social crisis. Remember, there was a wedding going on, the reception, and they ran out of wine. Jesus was there, and his mother introduced him to the servants and the master of the feast and so on. And Jesus was concerned for them in that situation, and even said to his mother, "I didn't come for this purpose. My hour is not yet come. My real ministry, my real work, what I really came to this earth for, is to save sinners. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to the cross to die for man's sins." So that was the big picture. That was the big work of Jesus, to come to this earth in order to go to the cross to provide salvation. But he provided for the immediate, ordinary, everyday need in that situation. So God is available to us day by day. Again, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples come to him and they face a tax. They had taxes in those days just like in our days. And they say, "Lord, we don't have any tax money right now. Treasury's kind of low." Maybe Judas had been taking a little bit extra out of it. Huh? Whatever, they didn't have enough money for the tax. And Jesus said, "Will you go and throw in a line into the river here, or the river, the Sea of Galilee, and you pull out a fish, and in the fish's mouth you'll find the tax money." He was there for them in an everyday occurrence of life. And that's what God wants to teach us, it seems to me, first of all, from this little miracle here in 2 Kings chapter 6. It is that God wants to reveal himself to us in the ordinary, everyday problems of life. Are you like I am, and you forget where things are? Well, I got a great filing system. Nobody knows how it works except myself. And sometimes I forget, you know, where I put things and whatever. Matter of fact, I'm very frustrated, have been, it's all over now. But this last week I was very frustrated because something I wanted and needed, I couldn't find. So I finally had to go out and buy some more of what I needed because I couldn't find what I wanted. But what I do when I'm frustrated like that is I say, "Lord, I can't find this." Now, he didn't help me to find that particular one. I don't know where that one still is. But many, many times as I talk to the Lord about those things, lo and behold, it may be in the middle of the night or whatever, a sudden ray of illumination comes and I remember where that particular thing is found. Sometimes I can't get the key in the lock in the dark night and I ask, "Lord, help me to find the way to get this key in the lock here. Have I got the right key?" And so on and so forth. The everyday, ordinary situations of life. A number of years ago, many years ago, we used to, I think probably told you this one time or another, we used to buy sort of secondhand station wagons when you got kids and the kids have friends and you're doing work with teenagers like we were at those times before the ministry expanded. We didn't have to do that anymore. Well, we used to always have a station wagon. And this particular station wagon we had for a long time. So long, as a matter of fact, that one day as I was driving along in it, all of a sudden the bench seat broke loose and I would have been in the back seat. Except I had a hold of the steering wheel. It held me up there. Well, that didn't faze us at all. I got a piece of pipe and I got a flange on one end of the pipe and put it on the post between the front door and the back door on this side, between the post, the front door and the back side on this side, put the pipe behind the seat, and there it held the seat in place. But what had happened was that the floor had rotted out below where the seat was so that it sprung loose. Well, one day, in that situation, the whole of the floorboards was getting bad, rotted out, but we didn't have any money to buy a car. And so this particular day, as we usually did in those days, we always had somebody home for Sunday dinner. This particular day, it was one of the elders of the church who didn't live locally here, but lived away. And his wife and the other kids went home with Elsie, and he came home with me in the car, and as he came home with me in the car and saw the condition of the car, he remarked about it. "You know what? Within a couple of weeks, it was a special gift from the elders in the church so that we might be able to try to get a new car." But the point I'm making is, to telling that story, is that this was an ordinary, everyday need of our lives. We need to see God in our daily lives. And the way we need to see, we'll see God in our daily lives, is to involve him in our daily lives. There's no matter that's so great or so small, so insignificant, so important or unimportant, that we cannot bring it to God. Whatever our need may be, then you will see God at work in our life. One period of time in our lives, our kids were growing up, we played a game called I Spy. And the idea was to spy God or find God in our daily lives. You see, the unbeliever, the atheist, the agnostic, he says, God isn't here. God's not around. You don't see him. You don't experience him. Where is he? You see. As Christians, we need to see God and to experience God in our daily lives. And we can do that. He is here. He is with us. He is present. He is available to meet our daily needs. And as we will bring those daily needs to him, you will spy him. You will see him working situations out. We kept a big log, and I was just looking at it, by the way, the other day. Saw all the different things that we spied for a number of months of God providing and responding to needs that we had at that point in time. He's a wonderful God. And the great lesson here, then, is he's a powerful God, and he's able to meet ordinary and everyday needs. Second situation here is a protection of us, and this highlights his presence. Highlights his presence. And this is the story of the enemy being turned back. What was happening was that the Assyrians were raiding the Israelites, and lo and behold, Elisha kept telling the king of the Israelites where their next raid was going to come. And so they got their forces down there, and everywhere that the Syrian king tried to surprise the Israelite people, already there was a force in place. And Syrian king got so upset, he said, we got a spy in our camp here. You know, we got somebody in here who's feeding the information to the enemy. And one of the fellows was smart, and he said, no. He says, we're all loyal. But he says, they got Elisha, and God tells them what's going to happen. So anyway, that's what was going on at this particular point in time. So then the king said, well, let's get Elisha. So he sends out a task force to bring Elisha back to get rid of this problem. The task force surrounds the city where Elisha is with his servant, and that's when the servant wakes up in the morning and, you know, he sees the whole city surrounded by enemy forces. Now, this is a frightening thing. I've been in situations like that, to see that the forces that are against you are greater than what you seem to have available at that point in time. It's a scary situation. And so the servant, he begins to panic. But Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes, because there's more with us than are with them. And God opened the servant's eyes. You know what? We need to have our eyes opened. We need to realize that in spite of the obstacles, the difficulties, the problems, the insurmountable mountains that we have to climb, everything that seems to be against us, all the troubles and difficulties that we're being confronted with, we need to see that God is with us. He is there for us. Think, for example, of how the New Testament emphasizes this, the whole Bible, as a matter of fact. But in Hebrews chapter 13, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're not alone. God is with you. Think of Jesus when he was born. They said, among other names, you will call his name what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will send another comforter. The Father will send another comforter. I'll ask the Father, you'll send another comforter who will be with you and will be in you. And so the Holy Spirit is one who indwells us, who is right with us every moment of every day in every situation. Not only so, but the Bible tells us that angels surround us, just like in this particular passage here. The ministry of angels is a very excellent study. Billy Graham has written an excellent and readable book on the subject. And in connection with angelic beings, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that they are here in this world to serve those of us who are the people of God. And Jesus said, he said, the angels of little children constantly see my Father's face in heaven. In other words, little children's angels active on their behalf and in the presence of God for them. So here we find that God was for them. Angelic beings were there for them. God is for us. God is for you. God is for me, to keep us from fear in the midst of the problems and troubles that we face. Just recently, we have been hearing and we have been reading possibly about the story behind the story now fully being told of the Auca Indians and the massacre of those missionaries down there. And do you remember, to make the story short, how they've now indicated with the testimony from some of those Auca Indians how that when the men were speared down on the beach, they saw angelic beings in the trees above, singing and praising God, waiting to receive these martyrs, as they did in Stephen's case in the New Testament. Angelic beings are given by God for us to be with us in the times of trial. Do not be afraid. Open your eyes, spiritually be enlightened, and realize that there is more power on our side than against us. The lessons, first of all, very simply, number one, God is with us. We've already talked about that. Lesson number two, we're on the winning side. What did Elisha say to him? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What does the New Testament say? Greater is he that is what? In you than he that is against you. Overwhelmingly, we're on the winning side. It was Luther who said, God and Luther make a majority. Why? Because Luther's anything? No. But because God is everything. And God is a victor, and we join with him, therefore, we are on the winning side. And thirdly, lesson here, we must overcome evil with good. This is a beautiful Old Testament picture to describe that New Testament passage, the end of Romans chapter 12, where it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What happens in the rest of that chapter? You'll read it when you go home if you didn't read it ahead of time. What happens is simply this. God says to Elisha says to the Lord, open the servant's eyes so he can see that he's on the winning side. So God opened his eyes and then he was at peace. Then God said, Lord, blind their eyes. In other words, cause blindness to come upon the Syrians. So they were blinded. And then Elisha and the servant and others, they led these men from where they were, surrounding the village where Elisha was. They led them to the capital city of the Israelites, to Samaria. And they found themselves then, finally, when their eyes were opened, in the center of the city of Samaria, surrounded by the armed forces of the Israelites. I'm sure they figured, oh boy, we're going to get it now. It's all over now. But what did Elisha say? When they said, shall we kill them, master? He says, no. He says, make a great banquet for them. And so they laid out the great banquet for them, and set food and water before them. So he prepared a great feast for them, and so on. So he gave them good for the evil that they would have done for them. And they go back to their country, and there's no more trouble from them at that point in time. So that's a great lesson for us, isn't it? Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. The third situation we have this morning. Oh, by the way, I wanted to mention something. Some of you, I'm a late nighter, as you know, a night person, and Ted Koppel is sort of my nightcap at the end of the day. And just a couple of nights ago, a fantastic Nightline thing on there. It was the story of the military person who had authorized the strike of the Air Force against that village in Vietnam where they dropped bombs and napalm. And you remember out of that came a picture that's been riveted upon all of our minds since then of a little girl and a couple of boys running out of that city, the little girl's body covered with napalm and a flame. And burning. And it was an interview of this individual. And he told how that he had asked before that strike was made if there were any civilians in that village. And they said no. And that's the reason why he brought that strike upon that village. So he thought he was authorizing a strike against military people. But anyway, the next day, he got the Stars and Stripes, that's a military newspaper, and when he was having breakfast. And in the Stars and Stripes was that picture that is now famous of that scene. And he realized that in fact there were civilians in that village, and that he had been responsible for the death of many of them for this terrible deformity of this little girl. He told the story to Koppel. Every night he had a nightmare. He had three little children of his own, similarly about the same size. The thing just ate at the very inwards of this man. He turned to alcohol, became an alcoholic, ruined his marriage. War finally over, he married again, still an alcoholic, still a nightmare every night. Ruined his second marriage, still an alcoholic. Finally he met another woman. I don't know the story behind the story, that's what I'm waiting to get. I assume she might have been a Christian or whatever. He came to have, as Koppel put it, the best you could get out of that probably, a deep and lasting spiritual experience. What I would call the new birth, being born again. And so he gave up the career that he had, although being in the bad shape that he was, and took an 85% cut in pay down to $11,000 a year as a Methodist minister down somewhere in the deep south. And he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he heard what I read in another Christian magazine later on, that this particular girl was still living and had grown up to be a mature woman, had been sent by the North Korean, by the Vietnamese down to Cuba, and somehow in the wonderful providence of God, in an unexpected place, she had an encounter with God. And she came to know God. She didn't go back to North Vietnam. She went to Toronto to find asylum. And there she is today, married, her children. I heard about that. So I've got to see this woman. And so this was gnawing at him. And then within the space of a few months, there was a Veterans of Foreign War, I think it was, situation, event in the area. And she was going to be the speaker. A featured speaker. He went, he stood there and listened to her. And among other things that she said, I forgive the person who ordered that strike against the village that day. He knew he had to see her. So he sent a note through people, to different folk around to get to her finally. She was under heavy security. And finally they came together and just embraced and sobbed in one of his arms for a couple of minutes. They spent 2 hours together later that day. And she totally forgave him for what he had done that day. Of course, in ignorance, but nonetheless responsible for it. He said, I felt a load go off of my back like I've never experienced before. I'm free. I'm free. She returned goodness for evil. Maybe some of us sitting here this morning and there's nothing like that. But there's some things that are not right between you and somebody else. Do you realize what a great load you could roll off their shoulders? What a great load you could roll off your heart, your mind? Sometimes those things come up to you at night when you're trying to sleep. At other times, perhaps, when you realize you've never resolved something that's wrong. Return good for evil. I say again what I've said many times. I am not responsible for how you treat me, but I am responsible for how I treat you. Okay, let's move on. Let's notice then that the last situation has to do with God's provision for us. The famine ended. It highlights His plenteous grace. His plenteous grace. The situation is a siege, and the word of the Lord comes that the siege is going to be lifted in a miraculous way. And in the verse 2 of chapter 7, the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, this could not happen. You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat any of it. So what happened is they were reduced to cannibalism, as I've already mentioned. And there were four lepers. Lepers who were, because of their leprosy, unwanted in the village. Could not go into the city, naturally speaking, normally speaking. Lepers who were dying of their leprosy. lepers who were dying of starvation, lepers who said, there's no hope for us in going into the city there, they wouldn't allow us in. Maybe, if we go to the enemy, maybe they will have mercy on us. Maybe they will spare our lives. So as they said that and started out, God had wrought a miracle. And the whole of the Syrian armies had heard sounds as if it were of tramping feet, of chariots moving, of military might coming into the area, and they panicked. Now, panic is a very real thing on the battlefield. All you have to do is read history to know about that. And these individuals then, because somebody heard this and somebody assumed it was the military forces of the Egyptians coming to the aid of the Israelites or something of that nature, they just went into total panic, they got up, and they got out of there. And they left everything behind. So the lepers go in. Oh, I mean, they hadn't eaten like this for months. I mean, there was all the food you could, just like my problem. When there's a all you can eat. And at my age, that's a bad thing. I keep having to try to discipline myself and not go to all-you-can-eat buffets at my age. Because I want to get my money's worth, and the food is good, yet I know I shouldn't do it. They gorged themselves. Not only that, they took some of the food, and they went and they hid it. And there was gold and silver there, and there were very valuable things there. They hid them and just stocked up for the future for themselves. And then suddenly, the light dawns. Verse 9, they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. We're keeping it to ourselves. And so, knowing that they might be punished having that news and not sharing it if it became known, they said, let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. They did. The royal palace hardly believed them, but they sent out a delegation to see if it was so. And, in fact, it was so. And then there was a panic of the people in the city, as you can imagine. The news that there was plenty out there, all they could have for all they wanted, just like a looting after a breakdown of law and order in our cities today. And so they rushed out there, and here was the officer who said, I can't believe it. God would have to open the windows of heaven to make it happen. No, it can't possibly happen. I'm not going to believe it. And he was trampled to death. So he saw, but he didn't experience for himself because of his unbelief. Well, what's the lessons? Three lessons. Number one, God's good news tells us of eternal life. God's good news is better than the good news of that day. The good news of that day was that their physical lives could be preserved. The good news today. Listen, there may be someone here this morning. You need to hear God's good news. God's good news is that you may have eternal life. That means an eternal, a forever relationship with the God of this universe. That God will forgive your sins, that God will give you His life, spiritual life. That God will bring you into His family. That God, when you leave this life and you breathe your last, will bring your soul and spirit into His presence in the heavenly mansions above. God's good news has to do with the fact that it's just not here on this earth, but it's for all eternity that we're going to exist, and God wants us to exist in a beneficial, blessed, joyous, fulfilling experience. The Bible says in His presence there's fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to leave this life is far better, for I will be with Jesus Christ. Good news, good news, good news. That burden of sin, that guilt, that heavy conscience, to have it at last relieved, like that individual military person I was telling you about, to have that load of guilt taken off of your heart and to know God in a personal way. Second thing, we are obligated to share this good news with others. This is the crunch point. This is where the rubber hits the road this morning. We who have experienced that good news, we are obligated. Paul said, I am a debtor. I am in debt to Jew and Gentile, to all mankind. I am in debt to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, I want to lay upon you that you and me, all of us, we are responsible. We are the ones responsible on this earth at this point of time to share this good news with other people. The lepers say, we're not doing right to hold this to ourselves. That's irresponsible. That is immoral. Salk discovered the vaccine for polio. I remember the scourges of polio when I was a kid. Every summer was a scary time. And then the Salk vaccine. To have had that vaccine and to fail to share the news with the world would have been the most immoral thing you could possibly imagine. To have the good news of Jesus Christ and to fail to share it with our world. What does it involve? It involves each and every one of us to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say before he went to heaven? The last thing he said? You shall be witnesses unto me. Not the preachers, not the missionaries, every child of God. Tragedy is, according to statistical feedback, the majority of Christians do not share their faith in Jesus Christ. It means not only personal witness, which comes about by living the lifestyle of a Christian and then sharing the good news concerning Jesus Christ, but it means supporting the work of sending forth the gospel to the end of the earth. Whether it's child evangelism here in this country, Camp Berea, Pine Bush Camp, many other camps, Campus Crusade, into varsity fellow, whatever ministries, whatever, wherever we're trying to reach the people, missionary workers to the end of the earth, are you involved in sending forth the good news of Jesus Christ? What greater passion is there? What greater reason to be alive as a Christian on this earth today is there than to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Why didn't he take us all to heaven after we become Christians? He said, you shall be my witnesses. I want you to spread the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want to tell you, it is not only a moral obligation, it is a sin to be silent. We are being disobedient to our master. We're failing to do what he asked us to do. I want to tell you something else. It's an accountable thing. One day we stand before our master and we will give an account for the impact of our lives in our time and in our place. In the Old Testament, it's like this in Ezekiel. Watchmen, if you give the alarm and warn the people, then your hands will be free of their blood. But if you, as a watchman, see the danger and see the solution and do not warn the people and do not direct the people to salvation, you will be responsible. I don't know how that works out. I don't want to lay the wrong kind of a guilt trip on this morning. But I want to tell you, I stand before the Lord. I don't want to be empty-handed. Must I go? An empty-handed. Must I greet my Savior so? Is that the gratitude that I have? Is that the response of my heart to His Calvary love for me? Consume us and move out from us to the end of the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.